Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Here is a fact which I doubt many people would gainsay. I don't think many people could have any doubt that this passage that we have before us this evening is full of deep doctrinal truth and powerful spiritual insight. The Lord's people, as we come to a passage like this, are and will be blessed in thinking of it, reading it, meditating upon it, hearing it preached in our presence. And this, of course, is all to the good. It's good that the Lord's people are blessed in this way. We have a desire after things that the world finds strange and uncomfortable. But we have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. We have a passion to enter into the revelation that God has given to us, because we see that there is something meaningful here, something helpful, something glorious, something beyond this world and its passions and its pursuits, which seems to enter into our hearts and do us good. And we ought not to be surprised when the revelation of God's ways and means, as we read it in such passages as these, quickly lead us to profound ideas. We ought not to be surprised when we begin to think about these things and suddenly realize very quickly that we are being led into areas that are just almost beyond our comprehension. These are concepts of God's own revelation. They are at once thrilling to the hearts of the people of God, and yet oftentimes leave us scratching our heads. We are, after all, dealing with holy things as fallen creatures. We are endeavoring to survey the grandeur of God's plan and purpose, of infinite wisdom, with finite brains and with fallen and corrupt intellect. We are coming to these great truths, and it's almost as if we're coming hobbled, because these truths are spiritual truths and we struggle with spiritual things. The Lord has made us a spiritual people, but so often we feel as if we're paddling around in the shallows and we struggle to enter into the deeper things. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised at that when we think of the vastness and the wonder of revealed truth as it has been given by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to, having said that, also make a point, as it were, of caution. Because the sheer scale of the remarkable revelation that we have in this passage, and we might be wanting to talk about, say, Romans 8, Romans 9, and Romans 10 together, because they're amazing chapters, they're wonderful chapters. Chapters that teach us about eternal things, about God's plan. But as we consider these remarkable truths, it might be that we dip in and out of passages like these in order, as it were, to collect little snippets that comfort us, that comfort our own souls. Or, and that's good in some respects, or that we dip in and out of them to collect little clips of ammunition that we can fire at somebody else. That we go to Romans 8 and we say, now here's a bullet, I can put that in my gun and I can let somebody have it. Certainly there are enemies of the truth, and we have to know our scriptures. We have to know where to go to contend against those who would gainsay these things. And I suspect that when we come to Romans chapter 8, that a preacher could preach a sermon on every phrase of this chapter. And he could have an extended series on single words. And after all of that, he and those that he had spoken to would feel that the half had not been told. In fact, I have a fear, and perhaps I should apologize to you now, that someday in heaven, you will be standing there and saying to yourself, all of those years that I went to that church and the half was never told me. Like the Queen of Sheba, when she went to see Solomon's greatness, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. And that's true about the Lord Jesus. A half will never be told. And that's to my shame, that it's just too much for me. It's just beyond me. I will endeavour to be as faithful as I can. But the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory will always be beyond our reach. I'll always try to give you a true report, but it may well be that in a day to come I'll be found guilty as charged. The half was never told us. Perhaps tonight will be another example of that. But I wish to take this passage, and I wish to take this passage, particularly the verses from 18 through to 30. And I want to, if I may, try to see the force of this passage in its context. Not just dip in and pick out certain phrases, pick out certain words, pick out certain doctrines and hold them up and look at them closely. There's a time for that and a place for that. But since we're going through these verses consecutively, just to look at the verses in this passage and see if we can survey the length and the breadth, if we can't perhaps delve fully into the depth, but to see them in their context. The apostle has been affirming and applying the force of justification by grace through faith. And this great truth is designed to inform and to comfort and to bless the Lord's people. It prompts our thanksgiving. It provokes our service. If we understand justification by grace, if we understand that all that we possess is God's gift to us, it will prompt our gratitude. If we've laid hold on that, it will motivate our thanksgiving. More than that, it will cause us to desire to thank the Lord in our service of him. Our service of him and his cause and his people. And we will seek to be those who can be used for his greater glory. These truths also calm our fears. These truths of God's election, God's foreknowledge, God's sending of his Spirit to bless his people, they calm our fears and they give us reassurance in our hearts. And they defend us against the attacks of the devil. And it's good that we have these, because the Apostle Paul has shown how fallen nature, the flesh, continues to be an adversary of the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. On our journey through life, we will discover that there are trials and challenges and persecutions that come against us. And sometimes we've been reading a little bit recently about some of the history of the Baptists, and the Baptists over the centuries have been pretty badly treated by some of the more dominant, powerful churches of their day. And sometimes men and women had to give their lives for the things that they believed. It is unlikely that that will be required of us. Not impossible, but unlikely. But that doesn't mean to say persecution stops. The devil is always seeking opportunity to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. And he will take every opportunity that he is given. So Paul has shown us in his own life that he is aware of this wrestling that goes on, this battle which exists between the flesh and the spirit, the devil using the flesh as an occasion to attack the spirit. And he felt it personally. And he knew that the Lord's people would also feel it personally. And that's why he has given us these comforting words. He has set before us the promise of the coming glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us that as Christ is exalted, so we will be exalted with him. As Christ is glorified and seated in that place, in that throne of glory, so we will have that seat of glory with him. We are so united to the Lord Jesus Christ that while we live in this world, and while we yet are beset by the problems of this world, yet very soon there is going to be an opening up of the fullness of the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be bidden to enter into our eternal rest with him. And it will be wonderful. It will be amazing. It will be beyond anything that we can imagine here. But it's not yet. It's not now. And until it is, we will have to endure the difficulties and the trials of this life. Paul calls them the sufferings of this present time. And that's the verse in verse 18 that we're going to begin at this evening. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time, the trials that the Lord's people, that the church has in this life. And the apostle is encouraging us and thereby also equipping us, as he does the Lord's people in every age, with divine guarantees based upon three things that we know in this life. And that's how I'm going to structure our thoughts this evening. Here are three things that we know. The apostle talks about them here. He says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth. And then again in verse 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So here are three things that we know, and I'm just going to take these three points as we sort of flow through these verses from 18 to 30 and just see if we can unpack a little bit some of the comforts and encouragements and guarantees that the apostle gives us based upon the things that we know. Here's the first one then. We know there is an expectation of better things to come. There's a better world coming. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And I was thinking about this as I was preparing. If there is one feature which characterizes life on this earth, it is pain. I wonder if you've ever thought about pain. Not just the toothache or the migraine or the tummy ache. Not just the pain in the big toe. Not that kind of pain. But the pain and the hurt of loss and fear and sorrow and death, which has characterized and afflicted men and women and boys and girls everywhere in this world since time began. And I'm not, I mean, we could spend so long on this, it's almost, you almost wonder where you could begin. But people must have cried themselves to sleep because they were hungry, because they were cold, because they were in pain, because they were frightened. They must have grieved at the fact that they lost so many children in birth. That their husbands went out to catch some fish and never came back again. That their little village was attacked by some marauding horde that they didn't even know existed, and suddenly they appeared on the hill and everyone that they knew was suddenly just taken away. I looked it up just because I thought, well, here's one example that I can quote. And now I've forgotten the details. I should have written it down. I don't think I've got it here. No, I haven't. But penicillin was only invented in the 1920s. Think about that. That's after the First World War. And it wasn't used to cure infection and dull pain until 45. Penicillin, we take it for granted. Any infection that we've got, we take some penicillin and we get rid of that infection. And sometimes it takes 14 days and sometimes it takes 2 weeks. But we pretty much demand that we get sorted out. Because we don't put up with pain anymore. But that's so recent. So recent, the whole history of the world. Whether we're thinking about the history of Israel, or which we know because of the scriptures, or the history of the nations that were beyond the borders. How much pain, how many tears have been shed in this world. If one thing characterizes this world, it's pain. Because even if people were having a good time, even if people had a full tummy, even if people were safe and secure, it never lasted for very long. And whether we're thinking about mortality and length of time alive or whatever it is, it was always a bitter life for the vast majority of people. I don't for a moment believe that there was ever an idyllic time in this world of extended peace or pleasure. I think that sin and Satan has wreaked havoc this whole world over. And we look out in our day and we say, oh, things are bad, things are bad. Really? I think things have been perhaps a lot worse for a lot of people in days gone by. Some people have always lived with actual, real, intense pain. And all this is in the natural man. This is the natural man. This wasn't the believer. This wasn't in the spiritual man. In the physical, natural man, pain has been so much a part of our existence. And then on top of that, for the believer, there's a spiritual battle goes on as well. But here's the thing. Believers have this promise that not only our souls, but our bodies will be delivered out of these groanings and travailings. Our body, soul, and spirit, the whole man. Our flesh, this flesh that's growing old, this flesh that's breaking down, this flesh that gets so weary, our flesh that adds so much to our suffering in this world because of our doubts, because of our fears, because of our aches and our pains, because of our foolishness. That in itself is going to be redeemed. It is going to be made new. It is going to be changed. We shall enter glory as complete people, body and soul. We will enter heaven with our bodies, and the victory that Christ will be complete. The resurrection of the dead is something that we believe in. The resurrection of the bodies of the Lord's people. We are going to not any longer need our coffins, not any longer need our graves, not any longer need to be hidden from sight under the earth, because all of these things will be taken away and removed, and that body will be taken to the Lord and it will be changed. The bodies of the saints will be delivered from death, delivered from corruption, from weakness, from dishonor, from the grave, and they will be changed. They will be freed from all that makes it a burden to carry around this flesh at the present time. The resurrection is in hope. We live in hope of the resurrection that is to come. And we don't see it now, but we patiently wait for it because we believe and we know that there is an expectation of better to come. What else do we know? Here's the second thing that we know. We know that in the midst of our infirmities, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, helps us day by day. We know our help must come from God. You know, although we say this often, People will do what they want to do, and if they think that they can help themselves and sort themselves out and make good of their life, I say go ahead, break a leg, go for it, and see if it works for you. And some people do. Some people manage to sort of claw and crawl to the top of the pile, and they get a good view for a while, and then they find that somebody's overtaking them, or they tumble back down the pile, or something happens. Go ahead. But someday we will get to the end when the heart fails, or the mind fails, or the body fails, and we'll just be left lying, and all that we've achieved and all that we've done will fall away to nothing. We have present infirmities, and the Lord's people know that God the Holy Ghost helps us in those infirmities. We don't even know what we should ask for from God. Isn't that an amazing thing? We don't know. We're not smart enough. We're not wise enough. We're not understanding enough to even know what we should ask for from God. And part of the believer's constant trouble in this world is ignorance. Ignorance of our Bibles. Ignorance of ourselves. Ignorance of the ways of God. Ignorance of the divine. We don't know what's good for us, and we don't know what's not good for us. And let me just give you an example, just a brief example. Should I take this job or should I not? How do we know the answer to that question? How can we possibly know whether I should take that job or not? Should I buy this house or this one? Should I live in this town or this one? What path am I going to take in this life? There's a poem that I like to think about sometimes. It says, two paths diverged in a yellow wood. And which one is the traveller going to take? And that comes down to, we don't know what's good for us. We don't know whether we should go this way or this way. Even the very simplest decisions that we have to make in a day can have consequences far beyond our knowledge and our understanding. And maybe we say, well, you know what? I'm going to make my decisions on what will be to God's greatest glory. But we don't even know that. We can't even bring our understanding to bear on such a statement as that. Paul talks about our infirmities, and we have many. It's a plural word. Doubts and passions and weariness. And the devil uses all of these things. He uses our ignorance. He uses our doubts. He uses our lack of understanding. But what Paul is telling us here is that we have the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the difference. We have the Comforter. And he brings to mind, he brings to our remembrance those things which the Lord Jesus Christ has said and done for us. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know about the decisions that we have to make. And in many ways, we have to step out blindly. But here's the point, that we step out nevertheless because we have confidence in God. We have confidence in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We have confidence in the Holy Spirit. And we realize that while we are quite inadequate in these matters, the Holy Spirit is with us. And he is directing our paths. And he knows the future. And he knows the will of God. And so he is speaking to us. He is conversing with us. He is prompting and provoking us and interceding for us. And what I think this means is not that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf in heaven with God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's role. But rather, the Holy Spirit intercedes with us on God's behalf to us in this life. He is speaking to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Father on our behalf in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is speaking on behalf of the Father to us here upon earth. The Holy Spirit intercedes with us. And so here we have these things going on, and we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all engaged together in ministering to us. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit in complete unanimity as far as the purpose of the triune God, the God Jehovah is concerned, and yet each taking these different roles in the well-being of his people. And he's speaking to our hearts. He shows us our need. The Holy Spirit comes to us. Perhaps it's in the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps it's in the reading of scripture. Perhaps it's in simple meditation. Perhaps it's unprompted and to do with things that are going on around about us. But because we have this relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, comforting us, he helps us day by day. He helps us through the day. He is close to us and comforting to us, even despite the ignorance that we have of the things that are going on around about us. He puts words into our mouths. He strengthens our faith. He gives us in our prayers the things to say. He enables us to come before God as the Father who hears and who is willing to be gracious and kind to his people. He gives us a liberty. He gives us a boldness in the presence of God. And he says, go ahead and pray. Pray for these things. Pray by faith. Pray on the basis of the blood of Christ. Pray in the confidence of the grace and mercy of God. And he leads us and he directs us about those things that we should pray for and ask for. And this is where it gets perhaps interesting in many ways, because the Holy Spirit knows the perfect will of God. We don't, but he does. So he is conforming us day by day to the perfect will of God. He's showing us where our emphasis should be, where our prayers should be directed, the kind of things that we should be praying for. He's teaching us, he's guiding us along like a mother does for a young infant child, just gently holding with one finger the hand of the little one, and as he takes teetering steps, both. And he's moving along. But he doesn't know. He couldn't protect himself on the road. He couldn't provide for his own food, that child, that infant. But the mother's caring for him and leading him on step by step so that he grows and he learns and he knows and he is deepening in his understanding and his relationship with God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. And the Spirit is molding us, managing us, modifying our desires, showing us the things that are important and the things that are less important, altering the passions that we feel and the burdens that we have, and sometimes satisfying our requests with amazing fullness, and other times holding off and not giving us those things that we ask for, so that we might learn and alter those things which are in accordance with the will of God. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, and that's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Here's the third thing that we know, and this is the verses from 28 to 30. If somebody's taking a note, it was that second one there was verses 26 and 27. Those are the verses that I've just been thinking about there. But these verses now, 28 to 30. We know, what else do we know that the apostle is talking about here? Well, we know that it's going to be okay. We know that it's going to be okay. We know that it's going to be good because God has said so. Despite our trials, despite these sufferings of this present time that Paul has been speaking about, our God is bringing all things to pass according to his will. And he is conforming our hearts and our minds, the hearts and minds of his church and his people, to that sovereign will of God. Now, we've asked this question before, I think, in the context of this verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How extensive is all things? How comprehensive is that little phrase? All things work together for good to them that love God. And we do love him. We love him because he first loved us. We love him imperfectly, but we love him sincerely. We love him fitfully, but increasingly. You know, when we were young, just look around, check the audience that I've got here. But when we were young and we first met our wives or our husbands, ladies, oh, that was passionate. It was passionate. We just wanted to be with them all the time, and there was an intensity about that. But you know, I think what we learn as we get older is that we don't love any less as time goes on. We love more. Well, there's a depth, there's a fullness. There's areas where we've learned about one another, that lessons that only time could teach. And there's a deepening of union between us, so that almost we couldn't imagine living without them. There was a time when we wanted to live with them. Now we can't imagine living without them. And so this is how the Holy Spirit is leading us into this love of God. Because while we started out in our Christian life and there was this enthusiasm, this passion, this urgency, now we think we couldn't live without him. We couldn't live without him. And so we come to this golden chain of Romans chapter 8 and 29 and 30. This golden chain of divine purpose. And I want you to see something. You know, this is being called by Paul. This is being brought into his argument, brought into chapter 8, not as something to use as a hammer to beat the heads of the Arminians. That's not what it's there for. It works because it's true, but it's there for our comfort. It's there for the people of God. It's there to show us, to enable us to understand how it is that these all things are bound together in God's sovereign purpose of good and grace towards his people. This great truth of God's sovereign purpose, God's covenant purpose, is for the comfort of the saints. So let's make sure that we use it as such primarily, and not just to bash the uneducated. This is mulled wine rather than cold steel. These truths are ours. They belong to the church. They're not for fighting about or inflicting or imposing on others. They're to comfort our souls in times of trouble. We are called according to his purpose. We are foreknown. That means that we have been loved before time began. God knew us in eternity. And there's maybe something that I should think about here rather than say it, but since I've started the sentence, I need to finish it. We need to think about the fact that the church has always been in union with Christ. You know, it doesn't begin when we get converted. It's always been Christ's church. ever since time began, from before time began, this body of people had been committed into the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always our representative. He was always our bridegroom. He was always our shepherd. He was always our redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been intricately bound together with his people, and we are united to him, foreknown, loved before time in the heart of the eternal God. Predestinated. That means that our destination, heaven, glory, was ascertained before. It wasn't to do with the whims of our will. It wasn't to do with whether we would or whether we wouldn't. It was to do with God's purpose. He directed and dictated, he elected and he chose. He predestinated a people for himself. I've just bought a pen from Amazon. Got it on my computer. I bought a pen from Amazon. And nowadays when you buy something online, you get a little tracking note which tells you where that pen is at any particular time in its process of leaving the warehouse until it gets to you. Well, I bought a pen last week, and it was first identified in Las Vegas. I'm not sure whether that's where the warehouse was or whether that's where the distribution place was. But it was in Las Vegas. That's Nevada, isn't it? Right. And then it went to Ontario, California. My pen went to California. And then it went to Philadelphia. It went to Philadelphia. And I'm thinking, how does it get from California to Philadelphia? And then it went to Louisville, Kentucky. A pen. Then it went to Billings, Montana. And then it came to Shoto. And it reached its destination. It'd been all over America. But that pen was predestinated to come into my hand. And come into my hand it did. Now, if UPS can bring me my pen from all over the United States, won't the Lord bring his many sons to glory? Absolutely, he will. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things." There's that phrase again. "And by whom are all things." Nothing is outside of his control. "In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The Lord Jesus Christ is bringing his sons and daughters to glory. He suffered to do it. He suffered. He came and he suffered in order to bring us to glory. You think he's going to lose one? And we are being conformed to the image of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. Are we going to imagine that there won't be any suffering in our lives too? No trials, no difficulties, no edges that have to be rubbed down, no sharp points that have to be knocked off. The Lord is bringing us to glory, and that process of bringing is a process in which we will have to experience the sufferings of this present time. Christ is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. That's the same word as is used here in 26, where it says, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities." The Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We are many brethren, many brothers and sisters, and that union with Christ that we have, it pervades all of the divine purpose and the will of God for the salvation of his people. We are so much the center of God's will and purpose. We don't think that we are very important or significant, but God thinks that we are immensely important and immensely significant. And he has done wonders in order to bring us into the experience of that union and that company and that presence of God. We are called, we are justified, we are glorified. It's absolutely certain. The calling has been in time. Or we might even say that that was in eternity, if we're thinking about the choice of God and using that with respect to the calling, or whether it was the calling of the Holy Spirit. Our justification, again, it is God who justifies. And our glorification, absolutely certain, no doubt about it, as assured as anything could possibly be. And this justification that Paul here is speaking about, this has been his great theme in these early chapters of the book of Romans. And our glorification is just as certain and sure as our justification by the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who justifies is the same God who glorifies, and he will do it. In verse 18, the verse that we started with this evening, the Apostle Paul said, I reckon. I reckon. That means he's added it up. He's done the math. He's looked at the various parts. He's come to a conclusion. He's worked it out. He's thought it through. And he says, I know. We know. That while we endure the sufferings of this present time, there is better to come. Do you know that? We have a promise in our hand of eternal glory beyond the sufferings of this present time. I reckon, says Paul. I know. We know. While we are insufficient for these things, yet the Holy Spirit himself is in us, ministering to us, comforting us, leading us to learn Christ, to trust Christ, and conforming us to Christ. I know, says Paul, we know, we reply in agreement that because from eternity to eternity it has thus been decreed by the sovereign God, we shall be brought to experience and enjoy and possess a greater weight of glory than we can ever conceive or imagine. So here's a couple of verses and then we're done. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen.